Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that as we look at it now, that you will open it up to us. Lord, we ask that we would hear from you, that we would very much know your leading as we go through this passage. Amen. Now, if you were around last week, you will recall that Roger had the joy of sharing with us about all of those strange named characters in the first part of this chapter. And we saw that Abram got himself together, a group of men, and won an extraordinary battle. And he rescued that bad lot of a nephew of his. And today we find ourselves taking a look at some curious events that takes place when he's on his way home from that battle. Now, to get ourselves familiarised with the setting, it'll be good to pick up some historical stuff, some geographical stuff in a minute or two, so we will do that. But first, I think it'll help us just to see that basically what we've got here is Abram meeting with two very different characters. And what we learn here is just how these two kings dealt with Abram, and more importantly, how Abram dealt with these two kings. So, three characters: Abram, the king of Sodom, and the king of Salem. And what we'll do in the next few minutes is to see how we might learn something from these three characters and their interactions. As I said, we'll take a look at some geography perhaps first. Kevin brought out our scripture reading to us, and we heard that it is the Valley of Shever, or the King's Valley, in which these three characters met. But where is that? And whereabouts was Sodom, and where is Salem? Well, if you're not very good with maps, I've put one up. You can just totally ignore it. It's fine. But if it helps, well, that'll be good. We'll start with Salem. Salem is where the city of Jerusalem was eventually built. And Salem means peace. So the king of Salem was the king of peace. As for the King's Valley, well, nobody knows exactly where it is. Nobody's completely sure, but it's agreed that it was just outside Jerusalem. And it's very likely that it was at a place where two other reasonably well-known valleys meet. A couple of valleys that are mentioned in the Bible quite a lot: the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. So it's quite likely it's where they met, that these three characters met. But what about Sodom? Well, we know it was kind of blown up in a divine kind of way. Where was it, though? Well, again, nobody's entirely sure, but the kind of consensus of opinion is it was very close, certainly it was very close to the Dead Sea, and that it was likely close to the southwest shore of the Dead Sea. So that's our bearings, that's where we are, that's where people came from. We are just south of what we would call Jerusalem today, and what's been called Jerusalem for many, many centuries. And we've travelled back a few thousand years as well. That's where we are. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shever, that is the King's Valley. So straight away, we are back with the man at the centre of this great adventure that we're following. We are back with Abram. So let's start with taking a look at what we might learn from Abram in this passage. I think it's quite a lot here for us as well. First, looking back just a little bit before this, to last week again, we were reminded that anyone who is serious about following God won't be content to just simply enjoy his or her blessings while others are suffering. They won't just be content to enjoy what God has given whilst others are suffering. If you think about it, it would have been very easy for Abram to have just done nothing, not bothered with this battle. He could have decided that it was Lot who chose to live so close to the Sodomites. It was Lot who compromised himself by getting close up and personal with that perverted community. And so surely it was up to Lot to solve his present prickly problem. I think we would have understood very well why Abram might not have done anything. He might have just stayed. In fact, sadly, I think that's what a lot of us do at times when we shouldn't. We don't get involved where we should. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Abram here did. That's not what Abram did. He didn't hang back. He did get involved in rescuing Lot. See, Abram recognized that we have a responsibility and an obligation to help each other. It was Abram who brought Lot. If you remember, slightly disobedient, God said, leave your kith and kin, leave your kindred, and come along with me. He brought Lot. So he brought him along on this trip in the first place. So his heart was probably a bit troubled over this. A bit troubled over Lot's predicament. Seems to me, too, that Abram was learning a lot from his little trip into Egypt and the things he'd learned on the way. He's been blessed, and he knows that that is so that he can bless others. And that's how it is with us. God puts opportunities in our path to share his blessings. You've been blessed with time, money, and gifts so that you can seriously bless others. God will regularly show you the needs that there are around and about. You know, that extra half an hour that might be needed for this or that. Those needs that need meeting. So that's the first thing we can learn. Abram had got that. Something we need to get. Another thing we saw last week is that the best way to face a forbidding enemy is through faith. Now, Abram and his 318 men went up against an army that had a better track record, better training. And let's not forget as well, this army had the control of the majority of Canaan. Most of the area of Canaan was under their control. But as we see from our reading, Abram wasn't trusting in his own ability and his own men. Or any others he could borrow from somebody else. No, Abram was trusted in the Lord. Now, I'm guessing that you and I are unlikely, very unlikely, I would suggest, to have a foe like this invading army. It's possible, but it's unlikely. But what we will face are other things that are just as forbidding. We can face things like a shattering personal loss, a devastating diagnosis, mental deterioration, financial squeezes, relationship difficulties, awful anxieties, work worries, and dreadful loneliness. And you can probably add a few others to that list, I'm sure. I've no idea what all of you are facing this morning. I know some of it, but I would say, friend, the foe that you will face is going to be different, but the solution is exactly the same. Abram faced a forbidding foe, as you do now, whatever that is, or whatever you may face in the future. So let's learn from Abram here, or from Moses facing Pharaoh, or David with Goliath, or from many others that you'll read about in Scripture. And remember this, God has a proven track record. 100% success rate in desperate situations. God doesn't fail. God never fails. God is never fickle. He's always faithful. We have a faithful, almighty God, whatever desperate situations we're in. So let's keep reminding one another, and let's keep encouraging one another, and let's remember ourselves. When we're finding ourselves in those desperate or helpless situations, it's those times that we need to be most trusting. God can see through all of this. He can lead us to victory. But he will only lead us to victory when we are willing to be led by him in the battle through to victory. Well, the next thing we're going to look at is the interaction between Abram and the king of Sodom. So you'll have noticed we're jumping a few verses before we'll come back in a few moments to the king of Salem. So we're going to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah, Eshcol, and Mam take their share. What do you make of this? Abram had every right to take the loot as well as the lot. He had earned it all fairly and squarely. So as the old saying goes, why kick a gift horse in the mouth? It's there in front of you, all of this stuff, and it's yours. Legally, rightfully, it's yours. It's being offered to you by one who could have a claim on it, but doesn't really. Well, it seems that Abram knew all about Sodom. He knew all about the perversity, about the godlessness. And he knew, too, that if he associated himself with these people, even just slightly, it would compromise his faith a lot. It might look harmless, but Abram seemed to have learnt again through his dalliance in Egypt, his Egyptian adventure. Compromise always costs. Paul reminds believers of this when he writes to the church in Corinth. What does he write? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So Christians, be careful who you associate with. Now, I'm not saying don't have non-Christian friends. Do. We need to be able to share the gospel. It's important. But be careful who you associate with and how you associate with them. Be very careful not to accept values that will devalue your witness and divert you from your walk with Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, you probably know what I mean by that, but I'm going to run through a quick list of things that can happen when we cozy up to the world. First, you can easily compromise your reputation and your witness. It seems that this was Abram's fear. He wanted the world to know that every blessing he had was from the Lord. He wanted to avoid people thinking that he owed the king of Sodom anything. He owed him nothing, and he wanted people to know that. Also, cozying up the world is going to blunt your spiritual sharpness. You start dipping into so-called riches of the world, and you'll fast become blunt. Immorality just kind of won't really matter so much anymore. It'll just pass you by. Violence, blasphemy, hatred, greed, it all just becomes what you might start to call normal. That's what happens in the world. What it does. But the problem is when you start just saying, oh, well, that just happens in the world, it means that sin is no longer bothering you. And we should be mourning sin. We should be bothered about that. In fact, you might even start to admire and develop an appetite for the things of the world. And as you do, you'll find that your appetite for Jesus, your hunger for Jesus, just diminishes and then disappears. So then naturally you'll find that you will happily dilute the truth so as not to offend. I mean, you don't want to offend your new best buddies, do you? You could end up on the wrong side of the argument with your friends. Sadly, that will happen if we're Christians. But we should always share Jesus' love and all the difficult words with love. But not change the difficult words. Abram was really, really seriously aware of this. The question is not really for Abram, it's for us. Are we really aware of this? Are we aware of the temptations to kind of head in that direction? It's so easy for us. We can all do it. Abram was careful to make sure, too, that he didn't allow the king of Sodom to push his dodgy culture onto Abram and his people. I wonder, are you and I always so straight with the king of Sodom? Well, he may not be around, but there are others just like him, aren't there? We need to beware. Beware Beware of what, you might ask? Well, beware that if you let present-day culture define wealth, then you'll become obsessed with money and stuff. If you let present-day culture define love, you'll find yourself accepting lust and perversion instead of love. If you let present-day culture define your sense of worth, what your value is, what anybody else's value is, you'll end up with an arrogance that will reject God's authority. And if you let present-day culture decide what it is good to be feeding your mind with, well, your mind will be so full of rubbish that you'll have no space for that which is holy. We'll be kicking God out. If you let present-day culture define God, and so often there'll be a lot of non-Christians who'll say, well, God is love, God is this, God is that. They'll get bits of it right, but they won't have the whole definition. Let culture define God, you'll end up worshipping things like the environment, or perhaps even more spookily, a mirror image of yourself, because you'd have made him in your own image. That's what happens. Abram refused to run the risk of compromise here. Abram was willing to give up what was probably quite a lot of stuff that he was entitled to. Why? Because the Lord was more precious to him. His walk with the Lord was more precious to him. The Lord had more value to him. That is an incredibly important lesson for us in a world where we are pushed at every turn to compromise. So there's Abram and the king of Sodom. But let's pop back. Let's pop back to verses 18 to 20 where we read this. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Who is this character? He appears out of nowhere, Melchizedek. What do we know about him? Not a lot, but what we do know is this. We know that his name means King of Righteousness. We saw earlier, didn't we, that Salem means peace. So he is Righteousness, King of Peace. He is a priest of God. In fact, he is the first priest that we come across in the Bible. He brings Abram a message from God, making him a prophet as well as a priest and king. Abram rates him highly enough to give him a tenth of everything. He refuses all the other stuff and gives away a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. So there are some facts. That's what we know. That's what we're told. Others have added to the facts and suggested that Melchizedek is really a pre-incarnate visit from Christ. You know, like the fourth man in the fiery furnace we read about in Daniel chapter 3, where the Hebrews are there and there's a fourth man arrive. I think they're probably right. But there's no point in us getting too excited about this because we don't know. But I think they're probably right. But even if he was only just a man who wanted to serve God and was used by God, Melchizedek still has a lot to teach us. I think the biggest lesson here for us is that every one of our lives has God being really busy, doing a lot more in us and with us than we realise. You realise how much God is using you, how much God is changing you. Now, you might not feel it. You might actually feel deflated. You might feel that your faith is not as good as it should be, and maybe it isn't. Let's do something about that. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help. But I can tell you that the Lord, if you've given your life to him, will be doing more in your life than you will realise. On face value here, you see, we have Melchizedek trying to live for God and being directed by God. What is he? Is he directed by God to pop out of town and serve a meal to feed and bless and encourage a no doubt tired Abram? Now, he's getting on a bit by this point. That's what Melchizedek did. We find that when he heads home, He has been blessed. He's been blessed with a tithe of Abram's spoils. I mean, he just popped out and gave him a meal. That's pretty good, isn't it? We don't meet him again. But I'm guessing that he's quite happy with his day's work. But here's the thing. God was doing more than we read in those verses. Hundreds of years after, King David writes Psalm 110. And in verse 4, he says that the Messiah will be of the order of Melchizedek. And then another several hundred years later, the writer of Hebrews points all the way back to here. So the first man in the Bible described as a prophet, a priest, and a king, and links him to Jesus. Just think about this. This is before Israel. This is before Joseph. This is before Moses, before the kingdom, before King David, before most of the prophets, before John the Baptist, or even the slightest hint that Jesus Christ would die on the cross and give his life for you. Before all of that, God was using this obscure character called Melchizedek to point others to Jesus. God works like that, you know. And it's not just in his great plan, but also in the great plan he has for your life. He's got a great plan for your life. Do you believe that? We need to believe that. It's not arrogance. It's not pride. It's accepting that the Lord has a plan for your life. What is arrogance and pride is deciding that you have a plan for your life. That's a different thing. But the Lord has a plan for your life, a blessing for your life. I can tell you, you might see the Lord use you in some ways. You might see a bit of that. But there also will be changes that have happened in the lives of others because of your faithfulness that you will know nothing about. It will have happened. And what about the changes that will have happened in other people's lives because of the changes that have happened in the people's lives that you've witnessed to, that you know nothing about? Do you see how the Lord leads you? Faithful people don't always see what Jesus does with them, how Jesus will use them. You may not know that your small moment or two of kindness has brought encouragement or hope where there was none. None at all. You may not even know that someone has seen you living your life for Jesus from a slight distance and has noticed. And Jesus has used that. You might not know that. You almost certainly won't. You will not know who God is pointing in your direction to learn from your life, but he will be doing it. You don't know the difference you're making with your prayers. So often, why do we bother to come to prayer meetings? Why do we bother to pray? Well, I can tell you why we bother, because the Lord says we should. I mean, prayer meetings should be the busiest time in the church. They're not, but they should be. Our prayer life should be really vibrant and exciting, as well as difficult, hard work. We never know quite what difference we are making with our prayers. That should be exciting to us. We'll see some of it. We will see answers to prayer, and we should share that. But there'll be things we just don't know the effects. You might hand out a leaflet or a tract or have a chat with somebody on the street. You never know the effect that that has, because that person doesn't live here and they're wandering away somewhere else. Or they hold it onto it for a few years before the Lord uses it. When you sacrificially give of your time and help out with junior church or time to meet or little lambs or handing out leaflets or whatever else you do to serve people in this church, it may be things that are unseen. You will never know the depth of blessing and encouragement your willingness to serve will bring to others who are carrying on with the hard slog, desperately hoping others will help. You just never know. You won't know that. They might share a bit of it, but you won't definitely know. When you give of your money, you won't know the impact that there was on ministry. There are plenty of other things if you think about it. And it's a good thing to think about. Lord, how are you using me? How might you be using me? How might people see me? How might people hear me? So there is all of that and more that we will never know. So take that long list of all that you will never know and put it to one side, and then add to it the incredible blessings and encouragements that we do know. We do see incredible blessings and encouragements in each other. Do you see that in each other? Do other people bless you just by you seeing how the Lord is using them, how he is bringing them closer, how he's developing their prayer life and their wisdom and teaching you things? I do. I'm really encouraged when I hear people speak about scripture and say things that are wise. It is so encouraging. The Lord works in our hearts, and he wants to encourage not just those hearts, but all our hearts. We see him encourage us in our gifts, in our giving, in our time and money and love. When we start to look at all those things together, we will surely just think, wow, this is mind-blowing stuff that God can use an obscure character. He uses an obscure character like Melchizedek, and he also uses obscure characters like you and like me. And he does incredible things for his glory. Did Melchizedek know what was coming? I don't know. You have to ask him if you ever get to meet him. But God knew, and God used him. Sure, that most of the time, most of us will feel totally insignificant in this world. I'm sure if we're honest, we feel insignificant. We feel we don't do enough for the Lord. We probably don't, but even that we do, we feel is insignificant. But if we're quietly getting on with our lives as the Lord leads us, I'm sure that we will be amazed. We'll be amazed to the point of falling on our faces before God in humility because of the way that God has both used us and used so many different people as well to enrich us. Probably Melchizedek had no idea how God was really using him, and neither do we. Well, let's just finish by sharing a little bit about somebody who isn't actually mentioned in these verses. Well, that's Jesus. Psalm 110, Hebrews 6 verse 8, tell us that this story is meant to be a big pointer in his direction. I was right the first time, Hebrews 6:8, not 6 verse 8. This is a big pointer to Jesus, this story. Now, hundreds of books and papers have been written about this, and some of them are good, and some of them are just weird. But in reality, most of it is just too overtly, unnecessarily complicated. Some of it's good. If you're of an academic mind, then you might want to get into some of this stuff. It's fine. But a lot of it's just too complicated. We don't need it to be. Because David, in his psalm, the writer of Hebrews, was simply saying to us, hey, take a look at this Melchizedek. And you know, there are a lot of things about him that make him look a lot like Jesus. Melchizedek is not one of the tribe of Levi, which shows that there were true priests that were not Levites. Jesus can serve as our priest even though he's not from Levi. Melchizedek does not have a birth or a death listed. That reminds us that Jesus had no beginning, has no beginning, and has no end, that he is eternal. Melchizedek was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, who else do you read about like that? Jesus. He was a priest, a prophet, and a king. If you have a read of Hebrews chapter 7 later, you'll see that the writer was keen to point out some great truths about Jesus by pointing back to Melchizedek. Jesus is unique. He's different to other priests. Jesus is eternal. He is always with you. Jesus is perfect. If you trust him, he will always do what is right in your life. Whether at the time or not you think it is right, he will always do what is right. Jesus gave his body and his blood on your behalf, providing a perfect and eternal sacrifice, a sacrifice that frees us from the penalty of sin forever. Jesus is superior. No one is equal to Jesus. So there we go. We come to the end, and we've seen that Abram's, well, he's set us a great example, hasn't he, in the walking with God. King of Sodom, he's got a twisted heart, we've seen that. The king of Salem, well, he has service and a signpost to Jesus to help us. Here is a question, though, to chew on over lunch and beyond. How is Jesus changing you? Have you noticed? Have you taken, take a look back, see how he's changed you? If he hasn't, ask him why. How is Jesus challenging you? How is Jesus encouraging you? What is Jesus pointing to you about your life? What is he pointing out about your life? And what is he saying to you about it? Is he saying, that is wonderful, keep doing it, do more of it? Is he saying, that's not great, step back from it? I don't know. Chew it with the Lord. Chew it over lunch. Chew it during the week ahead. Keep asking him. Be encouraged. We have a God that is so faithful. He is the God Most High. And he loves you. And he'll use you. And he'll bless you. And he'll bless others through you. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Let's pray.